We're going to continue in Luke's Gospel. We're into chapter 13. And we're going to look at the first 17 verses. There's three sections in it. Verses 1 to 5, then 6 to 9, and then 10, obviously, to the end. Begins chapter 13, verse 1. There were present at that season some who told him, that is Jesus, about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of the vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" But he answered and said to him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down." Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day." The Lord answered and said, "Hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" When he had said all these things, his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Now we remind ourselves that all this is happening as Jesus is moving towards Jerusalem. What's going to happen there? Well, it's the high point of his ministry. It's not going to seem like that initially, because there he's going to be betrayed and tried, and crucified and buried. But then he's going to rise from the dead. And as he's going on this last journey, he's reminding people of fundamental key spiritual truths. And we see that here in three sections. Firstly, he's going to clearly teach them that human tragedy in a person's life, in a family's life, or in a group of people's life is not necessarily an indicator of where they're at spiritually. We're not supposed to jump to conclusions. Secondly, he uses a parable based largely on that reading we had earlier from Micah and also Isaiah, which challenges the people of Israel about their lack of spiritual life and fruitfulness, and that they ought to use this last opportunity to repent. And finally, we see all of this demonstrated in real life in the healing of the woman on the Sabbath and the different reactions to it. All right, so the first five verses, we have these two horrible things that happen in Jerusalem. The first of them, I suppose today we would call it a political and judicial outrage. Something had happened in Jerusalem, and Pilate had taken some of the Galileans who had come up to worship at the Passover, and they themselves became victims, not the lambs that they were going to kill. And it's graphically described here, not that Pilate literally did this, but mingled their blood with the blood of their sacrifices. The Passover was a time of extreme political tension because it celebrated freedom. Specifically, political freedom from Egypt. But now they weren't free, were they? They were under the yoke of Rome. So it was always a time people were waiting for that incident to happen. They were waiting for the Messiah to come, and some of them were going to hurry things along by killing Romans beforehand. And it didn't take much to incite extreme nationalist feelings. And Pilate was totally ruthless in suppressing what had happened. But the question was, what was that teaching people? Well, many of the people believed, as we saw, even Jesus' disciples on times, as they did when that man was blind, they said, well, he must have done something wrong. That was kind of difficult since he'd been born blind, but maybe it was his parents had done something wrong. Somebody must be to blame for this. And Jesus said, you're looking at it the wrong way around. Everything happens that God must be glorified. And in ways that we don't always understand, and sometimes never understand, God, on behalf of his people, works evil for good. So the question isn't to say who's to blame. The question is, what's God saying in this? How are we to respond to this in a godly way? And in both of these situations, both the people who Pilate murdered and the people on whom the Tower of Siloam fell, it's interesting. It's interesting that Jesus puts these two incidents there, because although both of them are tragedies, one is directly caused, isn't it, by Pilate. You can say, well, Pilate did this. The other one, well, the tower just fell. It was a bit like an earthquake or a disease coming, or, you know, there was no reason to expect it was going to happen. And interestingly, this was Judeans that the tower fell on. And they might say, well, the Galileans, they're kind of iffy anyway, so they probably did something wrong. But these were their own people, the people of Judea. So they weren't as easy to write off as having done something wrong. But in both of these situations, what Jesus is saying, well, he up front deals with what's going into people's minds. Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners? Or what about the 18? Do you think that they were worse sinners than all the others who dwelt in Jerusalem? And each time he says, I tell you, no. So whenever we're thinking, when tragedy happens, be it an individual or a family, or in a country over there, or a country close at hand, well, they must be really bad because God allowed that to happen. Jesus says, no, you're drawing the wrong conclusion. Well, what conclusion should we draw? Well, Jesus says the conclusion that we should draw is that life is short, that all of us, not just those people who died, all of us are going to have to stand before God. Are we ready? You ought to repent, he says. The lesson is always this, not what's happening in that person's life, but what's happening in my life. The lesson is not, why did God allow that to happen in that person's life? But if God called me to stand before him now, am I ready? Are you ready? Unless you repent, he says, you will also likewise perish. We looked at it in some detail last week, didn't we? All of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Not just the people to whom tragedy happens. They just got there quicker. All of us are on the same road. Some of us are snatched from this life through political violence or tragedy, but all of us die. The question is, how are things between us and God? That's always the question, just like the man who was born blind. Jesus said to his own disciples, you're thinking about this the wrong way. The question is, how is God going to be glorified in this? Well, he was glorified in it through what Jesus did in the man's life. Now, the second incident that Jesus deals with here focuses then on the whole issue of repentance. It's like each incident builds on the other. If our focus should be on repentance, and again, a lot of this ties into what he said last week, how urgent is the need for repentance. Well, in these verses where he talks about the fig tree that's not bearing any fruit and how the owner wants to cut it down, he's referring back to two specific Old Testament prophecies that deal with this type of illustration, both Micah and Isaiah. And he's using it, and his Jewish readers would have been very familiar with these prophecies. He's saying, you know what the prophets were talking about. How does this reflect what's happening in your lives? And what he's saying here is, look, this is a matter of urgency. So when he looks at the terrible things that happened to the people, both in the massacre under Pilate and the unexpected collapse of the Tower of Siloam, he says, what lesson do you draw from that? Here's the lesson that you need to draw for it, that you need to repent. Why do you need to repent? Because you're like this tree in the garden. It's been put there for one purpose only. I mean, if you have an apple tree, I don't have to be very intelligent to wonder what you expect to get from it. You know, that's, you have an apple tree there so that when come the autumn, you can go and pick some apples off it. If it never produces any apples, well, what's the point? What he's saying here, using this illustration, is something very, very challenging and yet very, very basic. Your existence is to glorify God. You and I and every one of the 7 billion people who are on the planet now and all the ones who came before us and all the ones, however many there are, who will come after us, this is one thing we all have in common. We are here to glorify God. If you ever wonder, well, why am I here? Why did God put me on this planet? Why does a baby come into the world? Why are there people in the world? Well, the Bible tells us that God has made us in his own image. So that when we look at human beings, we ought to see on a human level, people who are like God. People who are as loving, as gracious, as wise. Little representations, if you like, of God himself. And of course, that's not at all what we're like. Well, we'd like other people to be like that, of course. It'd make life a lot easier, wouldn't it? But really, that's not what we're like. And we could go through every one of us and say, well, that's not what we're like. And this parable reminds us, and he's particularly saying this here to the people of his own day. Well, what's going to happen? Well, normally, what would happen is the gardener would come in, and if after so many years he didn't find any fruit on the tree, he said, well, something wrong with that tree. It's only taking up ground where I could have another tree that would produce fruit, so get it out of here. And that's what happens in the story here. But then the gardener intervenes. And this is a picture of God's grace, isn't it? Let's not tear it away yet. I'll do some more work on it. I'll dig around it. I'll fertilize it. I'll give it yet one more chance. And isn't that what God does with us? We don't deserve any chances at all. I mean, how many chances have we had? How many opportunities has God given you? If you're listening here this morning, if you're one of the young people whose parents have told you the gospel from as far back as you could remember, but you haven't repented yet, how many chances have you had? You didn't deserve any of them, but look at all of the opportunities that you have had. If you're listening on the podcast or on the web, how many opportunities have you had? Maybe this is your first opportunity. Well, it's one more than you deserve. Maybe it's your 100th opportunity. Well, that's 100 more than you deserve. God is incredibly gracious. God commands all men everywhere to repent, it says in Acts 17:30. One other thing we have in common. But while God is incredibly gracious and incredibly patient, there aren't unlimited opportunities. And Jesus illustrates this way in the parable. Let it alone for this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. Yet one more opportunity. And if it bears fruit, well or good. But if not, after that you can come and cut it down. The grace of God, the apostle says, is meant to lead us to repentance. You see, we draw certain lessons from tragedy. Jesus says we usually draw the wrong ones. That person must have done something really bad for that to happen to them. But we also draw certain lessons from God's patience. Well, God hasn't punished me yet, therefore he's never going to punish me. God's given me so many opportunities, he'll keep giving me unlimited opportunities. Wrong conclusion. The gospel that you're hearing preached this morning could be the last word from God you ever hear. I'm not saying it will be, I don't know. But for some people, it always is, isn't it? For some people, the gospel they hear on this occasion will be the last time they hear it. If it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can come and cut it down. In Hebrews 2 and verse 3, the writer says this: how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? What he's saying there is, it's a wonderful blessing, isn't it, to hear the truth preached to us. How terrible if we neglect it. Those of you who have ever seen that movie, Titanic, one of the things on it was that, at least in the beginning of the it was very, very hard to persuade some of the passengers to leave and get into the lifeboats because they were quite comfortable in the dining halls and all the rest. It was nice and warm and bright, and they were with their friends. And it just seemed very hard that this big ship was actually sinking. But very soon, it became too late. The last lifeboat had gone, and you were left on the sinking ship. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The last section, the healing of the woman in the synagogue, Jesus takes all of these truths he's been looking at and getting across to people, and they're all translated now into reality in the life of him, the woman who's healed, and the people who are around who have two different sets of reactions. Now, firstly, it's interesting, Luke doesn't tell us what specifically that Jesus was saying or teaching in the synagogue, but his message seemed to always revolve around this. In Mark 1:5, it says, he went about everywhere calling people to repent and to believe the good news, the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now again, look at the sense of immediacy and opportunity. The kingdom of God is, the language means you can actually reach out and touch it. It's immediate, it's here. It's not something abstract anymore. Why was the kingdom of God at hand? Because the king was at hand. The one who can change everything was right there. You know, if we believe Jesus, and we certainly should, and he says that where two or three are gathered in his name, he's right here with us. The king is here today. By his spirit, Jesus is here. And he's saying, repent, believe the good news, the kingdom of God is at hand. And you know, I'm sure the thought went through people's many minds. Well, he's saying this, and he's saying that he's the king, and he's saying that he's the Messiah, but how do we really, really know? Well, he demonstrated, didn't he? He saw this woman who had this infirmity for 18 years, and he called her to himself. Now, I have no idea what went through that woman's mind when Jesus called her to himself. But I know this. If she was the way she's described here, it was very difficult to respond. It said she'd been bent over for 18 years. Now, I'm sure she hoped, because she'd heard so much about Jesus, that by him calling her to himself, something wonderful was going to happen. But it hadn't happened yet. And if you close your eyes and imagine the scene, she's bent over. Remember the way Marie was before she got her operation? How difficult it was to move? Every step she went to Jesus was so difficult, it was so hard, and I suppose everything in her mind was saying, look, you've been like this for 18 years, it's not going to change. Why are you going to Jesus? All she had was his word, his call. Come to me. Come to me. But in faith, she responded. She stepped out. She took all of those painful steps, whether they were many or few, we don't know. But by stepping out, she was putting her faith in him. Now, he hadn't said he was going to heal her, had he? He just said, come to me. But then she heard these amazing words. Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. Now note the sequence of events. Jesus doesn't heal her and then say, come to me. Jesus says, come to me, and in the coming to him, she's healed. Jesus doesn't say to you, sort out all the problems in your life and then come to me. He says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You have so many problems, so many fears, so many things that's holding you back, so many things that are stopping you being the person that I've created you to be, and you can't do anything about them, and you've begun to think that nobody can do anything about them, and you're almost right, nobody else can, but I can. Come to me. And as she comes, then she hears the words, woman, be loosed from your infirmity. And this is the pattern throughout Scripture, isn't it? It's when God calls us to obey. It's in the act of obedience that the blessing comes. But something happened then. Well, obviously the woman was healed. She was made straight and glorified God. Now, this is very important, isn't it? She was delivered, and she knew immediately that this deliverance came from God. It would be very hard to come to any other conclusion. But then there were two sets of people looking on. There was the religious leader, the ruler of the synagogue, and the multitude, basically everybody else as far as we can gather. They both saw, humanly speaking, exactly the same set of events. They both heard the same words. The religious leader's reaction was, this does not fit with my idea of how God should work. Now, he saw something that only God could do, right? But because it didn't fit with his idea of how God should work, he condemned it. I mean, really, he's condemning the woman and he's condemning Jesus, but he's not really saying. He's saying it in sort of a roundabout way to everybody. There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them, but not on the Sabbath day. So he had one view of God. His view of God was, if God is going to do anything, he's going to do it in a way that I understand and of which I approve. Now, Jesus could have said absolutely nothing and just let the obvious stand for itself, but he didn't. Can you imagine this religious leader who everybody looked up to, and Jesus turning around and saying to him, hypocrite. Well, that's not leaving a lot to the imagination, is it? What he's saying to him is, all your religion is a big act. what the word meant in the original language. You are putting on an act for everybody to see. And he exposes how hollow and empty and twisted this man's view of God actually is. And he starts by saying to him, and not only to him, but by implication to everyone, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? In other words, if even your animal needs taken care of on the Sabbath, of course you don't use the law of the Sabbath as a reason to let it die of hunger or thirst. That would be an absolute perversion, and you realize that. Well, now, his argument is very straight, isn't it? It's very hard to run away from it. If on the Sabbath you would do good to an animal because they needed it, my goodness, what about this woman? How could it possibly be wrong, or what's wrong with your thinking that you would think it would be wrong to do good to this woman? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? You see, when the good news comes, it always brings really just two reactions. People who see it for what it obviously is, God in Jesus come to do for us what we can't do for ourselves and what we desperately need done for us. Just like this woman. Our sin has bound us just as tightly as this woman has been bound, not just for 18 years, but for our whole lives. What does God think when he looks on people like you and people like me? Well, as we see Jesus interacting with this woman, we know what he thinks. He says, if you come to me, I'll set you free. If you come to me, I'll set you free. When he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. You see, when the gospel is opened out for what it really is, there is no valid argument against it. How can you argue against people being set free from sin and the process of them beginning to become the people that they need to be, begun by God himself and guaranteeing to bring them eventually to be with him in heaven for all eternity? What's your argument against that? All his adversaries were put to shame. And the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The Bible says that ultimately every argument will cease. Every mouth will be closed against what God has done in Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're listening on the web, on the podcast, and you're wondering, could God change my life by coming to Jesus as radically, as permanently, as wonderful as this woman's life was changed? The answer is yes. In Hebrews 2, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? But it also says in the book of Hebrews that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He looks on you exactly the same way he looked on this woman. He calls you exactly the same way as he called this woman. Not just from physical problems, but more importantly, from spiritual bondage and death to life and life eternal in him. Do you want to be like this man in the synagogue who hid behind his religious tradition and his self-righteousness and was blind to the obvious and was called a hypocrite for it? Do you want to be one of those trees that Jesus talked about that just use up the ground and produce no fruit? Or do you want to say, Lord, one opportunity is one more than I deserve. And I hear your call. I hear you calling to me right now. By your grace, I come. Come to me, Jesus said, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Whoever comes to me, he says in John 6, I will never cast them away. What wonderful promises. What a wonderful Savior. And remember, all of this, he's telling them as he's on the road to Calvary. Because ultimately, for Jesus to set this woman free, for Jesus to set free the woman caught in adultery, for Jesus to deliver Mary Magdalene from the 7 demons, for Jesus to forgive you and to forgive me, meant that the price of that was he had to die. And he paid that price. And he paid it in full. And he paid it for all eternity. So that whoever comes to him, the price is fully paid. Eternal life is freely given. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Amen.